Our majestic Father in heaven, we ask that you would humble our hearts, remind us of our weaknesses, both in mind and in body, that we may depend upon you in mind and in body, as well as in spirit. Teach us then, Lord, so that we may reflect back to you the glory that is yours alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. In discussing the theology of Calvinism, at this juncture we need to look at a very fine point of Reformed theology. Now, I say it's a very fine point because it's easy to overlook, it's easy to miss, and so we need to give one whole lesson specifically to it. Even though it's very fine, it has very crucial implications. If you reject it, you're sure to go wrong later on down the line. And it is so fine that a lot of people don't see it, and so they miss it. And unless you understand this point, you will have only the shallowest understanding of what Calvinism really is. Tonight, then, we look at the will of God, or to be more precise, the twofold will of God, the wills of God. How does this relate to divine sovereignty, human responsibility? What does the Bible teach? Let's begin by quoting the key verse. So if you have a Bible, open to Deuteronomy 29:29. Easy to remember, 29:29. And this is a very crucial verse for what we're looking at tonight, and we're going to be going back to it several times. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Well, under divine inspiration, Moses states that there are some things that God has not revealed to us. They are secret things. Therefore, we shouldn't be trying to pry into them and to find out that which cannot be found out. It's hidden in God. Now, in systematic theology, we call this the secret will of God. It's secret to God, and only God knows it. He may drop hints to us, but it's still basically a secret. You say, well, tell me a little bit more about this secret will. Well, basically, it includes everything that we've said up to this point in the theology of Calvinism. It includes his essence of divine sovereignty, predestination, foreordination. It includes, later on, we'll talk about election and reprobation. It includes everything that God has decreed that will come to pass. That is his secret will. But when we say it's his secret will, we mean that it's secret in that God has not revealed all the details, and yet he has told us that there is a secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are some things that are a secret. So it's not as if God has told us everything that he has done, but he has told us there's some things he is keeping a secret. But it's not a total secret, for Moses tells us that there are some of these things. We're not told all about them. We're not told all the details. We're not told how they relate to each other. So the fact that it's a secret tells us we have to take these things by faith in what God does tell us. God doesn't tell us, for example, all the people that have been elected. But he has told us that he has chosen some people for himself. So we see that he does reveal some, but not everything. The great Swiss theologian Francois Chrétien explains it like this. It is called a secret will, not because always concealed from us and never revealed, for frequently God in his word manifests to men certain secrets of his counsel and lays them bare by the event. In other words, when the event happens, you can deduce from that, well, this was ordained or foreordained to happen. But, he continues, because they remain hidden in God until he reveals them by some sign, as by prophecy, or by the event. Now, you remember a few weeks ago we talked about how prophecy, when God can foretell something as being certain by prophecy, that can only be because he has foreordained it. So when he prophesies something as being certain, that's sort of the secret will being gradually revealed in time. And then also when it happens by the event, you can look back and say, well, this has been foreordained in the secret will of God. Now, it's of the greatest import at this juncture to realize that the secret will of God is totally unconditional. It will come to pass. It's what we called earlier foreordination. It's not the fourth spiritual law of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you can thwart that. It's not a plan that is conditional upon man in any way. Ultimately, it's unfrustratable and unconditional because it depends totally upon God. It goes back to the time when there was only God, and God laid it down in an unconditional way. Now, someone could posit that in a sense there are conditions, but God himself fulfills the conditions or provides for the fulfillment of those conditions. And again, the secret will of God is basically the decrees of God. They will come to pass. Nothing can prevent their fulfillment. Now, we do grant that in those decrees, God has decreed that in time, men will do certain things that will fulfill what he has decreed. There are certain means and ends, and we talked about that last week. Providence. He has decreed means and ends, but that's so far as time is concerned, as the fulfillment is concerned. But in the actual secret will of God, the will of God is unconditional. For example, if these decrees of God were conditional on anything outside of God, then to that extent, those external things would have control over God. In other words, if God said, okay, I'm going to plan something, but it can be overruled by your choice, then that choice would have a certain control over God. It can have a certain veto power over God. But that's not true. God is sovereign. Also, the idea that these decrees of God are conditional implies that there's something contingent about them that might not come to pass. Contingent would mean it's possible, but not definite. But that's not true. God's sovereignty is something definite. His counsel will stand, and God has decreed that. Also, God's secret will is certain. It's definite. It will happen because God meets the ultimate conditions himself. Also, now get this. The decrees and the secret will of God is back in eternity. But the idea of conditions has to do with time. Now, we do certain things that is the fulfillment of his secret decree, but that's not conditions that make that secret decree or secret will of God come to pass. Why? Because nothing in time can be the cause of anything in eternity. Eternity is something vastly different than here. Nothing man does can cause God to do something. Nothing in time can be the cause of anything in eternity. So the whole idea of conditional decrees is a total misunderstanding of the decrees of God and of the secret will of God. But it also is something else. People miss this point because when they think of the will of God, they think of God's commandments, God's prohibitions, the Ten Commandments, but they cannot see behind that. So they confuse the secret will of God with something else that we call the revealed will of God. And you have to see if these two are complementary and appear to be contradictory, but they're not. So now let's look at the revealed will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that are revealed to us belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So there are obviously some things from God that are revealed, and they tell us what our duty to God is. Notice the text. The revealed things belong to us so that we may observe the words of the law. In other words, something that God tells us by way of revelation has to do with duty, law, responsibility, and not simply the secret will of God. Well, we find the phrase the will of God several times in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. His will of God, the will of God is that you be holy, for he is a holy God. He wills us to be sanctified, to be holy. Then there's a verse in Romans 12:2. We're called upon to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now that's not like these ideas that say, well, there's three wills of God. There's the good will of God, then there's a better one called the acceptable will of God, then there's the best of all called the perfect will of God. As if there's sort of like concentric circles, and you're still in the will of God, but you may not be in the center of God's will. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying God has a will for you, a command. He has a certain directive toward you, and he gives us three adjectives to describe it. It's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. One will, talking about the revealed will of God. The Lord Jesus referred to this will as the will of my Father, the will of him that sent me, was simply his will. And in Gethsemane, when he was submitting his human will to the will of his Father, we see how human wills are coming into play with God's revealed will. It was God's revealed will, as well as his secret will, that the Lord Jesus go to the cross. So the Lord prayed, not my will, but thy will be done, your revealed will toward me. It's like when he came to earth in the incarnation. He says, I come as it's written in the book, to do thy will. Now, this revealed will of God has to do with all of us, but it has two parts, the law and the gospel. is first look at what the Bible says about the law as the revealed will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 ties the two in. The things revealed so we may observe the words of this law. Again, let's divide that into two. The moral law and the ceremonial law. That's the basic two divisions of God's law. The moral law is founded most directly on His holiness. Be ye holy as I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And all men have this basic moral law given to them in nature and especially in conscience. They automatically know there's a God, and they automatically know that God has said certain things to them, to obey Him, to worship Him, to submit their will to Him. That's what we would call the moral law of God. And so it's written on their hearts by nature and by conscience, and it's written down in words for us in the Bible. So we have it inside and externally in the Bible. Not all men have the Bible, but all men still have a conscience. Now, the question arises at this point. Does God will things by this revelation to be right or wrong necessarily or freely? Why did He choose certain things to command and other things to forbid? Could God have done it the other way around? Could God have forbidden what He commands? And could God have commanded what He forbids? Why did He choose certain things, or did He simply choose certain things out of His celestial hat and say, well, I think I'll command this and forbid other things? Now, that's a very old question, and it concerns the revealed will of God. So first off, we have to see that these laws have various functions and essences. Everybody agrees that there are some laws that were only temporary that were, say, for instance, only for the nation of Israel. The ceremonial law was only for Israel, and that was valid only until the Messiah came. When the Messiah comes, well, then those temporary ceremonial laws passed away for Jew and for Gentile. It's not that, well, it passed away for the Gentile, but the unbelieving Israelites are still bound by the ceremonial law. No, they are not. They are bound by it only until Messiah came. When Messiah comes, He fulfills those types, fulfills those laws, and now they are set aside and to be more precisely replaced by new ceremonies for believing Christians, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Israelites had difficulty with this when Christ came, and especially the apostles. They thought that these ceremonies weren't just simply temporary ones that God commanded. He says these had to do with the very essence of God. God couldn't have commanded anything other than circumcision, and because of the holiness of God, we cannot set aside His ceremonial law. But that's wrong. There was a certain arbitrariness to the ceremonial law. Let me explain what I mean by that. When God commanded the division of clean and unclean foods, it wasn't that there was something essentially different between the foods. Now, I've heard the arguments from the Seventh-day Adventists and some other groups that said God created pork with a certain qualitative difference in beef, and so He couldn't have commanded it the other way around. I beg your pardon, God could have forbidden beef and commanded us to eat pork. It has to do with a certain essence of the ceremony. It's the same thing with circumcision. God didn't have to require that. He could have required the piercing of ears, for instance. Otherwise, Paul could not have said circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, but it's the believing and the faith. In other words, it's not of itself that God commanded it. It's that God chose it to be a ceremony to show submission to His revealed will. It's the same thing in the new dispensation. God commands water baptism as a symbol, but God theoretically could have chosen another ceremony. Instead of being dipped in water, He could have said, well, let's put dirt on a person to signify that he's been buried. He could have done that and kept the type, but the idea of water baptism is a little bit fuller type. But it's not that there's something essential in water baptism per se. It gets its significance from the fact that God chose that to be the appropriate type. So we could say that these ceremonies, this part of the revealed will of God, is something that is commanded freely because it doesn't directly reveal His holiness, but indirectly. The other laws, what we call the moral laws, are more directly founded on divine holiness. And in that sense, God could not have commanded other than He did. God could not have said, I command you to lie and I forbid you to tell the truth. No, God commanded telling the truth and forbids lying. Why? It's not the same thing with this baptism and with the Lord's Supper and with circumcision and the ceremonies. Why? Because this law has something to do with directly with God's very essence. Why? Because God Himself doesn't lie. God cannot command of us to do that which he cannot and will not do. So he does not command contrary to his own perfect nature. So there we have those two kinds of laws. And you can see how God, because of his holiness, could not have commanded other than what he did on the moral laws, but he theoretically could have chosen other symbols and types. Now, there's sort of a third category in between that the Calvinists will talk about. Again, another fine point. Charles Hodge, for instance, will talk about some of these laws that have to do with relationships. Take, for instance, the prohibition of sexual immorality. We know that God could not have commanded sexual immorality because God is not, God is never immoral. But on the other hand, God didn't have to create man a sexual being. He could have created non-sexual, certain trees and plants. He could have created us non-sexual, but when he decreed to create us sexual beings, then he had to command us to be sexually moral. But these sort of relational laws are like the ceremonial laws because they primarily have the significance in being types. And so being types, they're temporary. Take, for instance, the ordination of marriage. That's temporary until the Lord Jesus comes. There won't be marriage in the eternal state. It is a type, ultimately, of Christ and the church, and so that when the Messiah does come for his bride, that type will be fulfilled and will be done away with in the human sphere. Also, the idea of God commanding certain things freely as opposed to necessarily gets back to the question we talked of once before. Was there something higher that said, God, you have to command certain things certain ways? There is nothing higher than God. Not the old deist idea, the moral nature and fitness of God, of things. It commands God has to forbid lying, God has to forbid stealing, murder, and so forth, and God has to command certain things. No, God commanded these things freely of himself, not because they have something of themselves. They simply reflect God's own holy nature. And of course, God doesn't command certain things because they're determined like that by man. God doesn't command telling the truth because man says, well, telling the truth is a good thing. No, right and wrong is determined by God, not by man. So we see the sovereignty of God in the revealed will, and that God sovereignly lays down what is right and what is wrong, and it's not man. So that's the first aspect of the revealed will of God, his basic law. Secondly, there is the revealed will of God in the gospel. Now, this is the logical order because duty must come first, but we fail to meet that, so he comes with the solution. So law must precede gospel, both chronologically and logically. The gospel offers forgiveness for those that have broken the revealed will of God. So remember we said all men instinctively have this basic moral law written in their consciences, but not all men have the gospel. In fact, no man has the gospel by nature. The gospel of God isn't revealed in nature, Romans 1 says, but by preaching the gospel says that God is willing to forgive all that repent and believe, but not all men hear that. So it's our responsibility to bring it to all men. Now, again, there's a fine point at this juncture. In one sense, in the preaching of the gospel, God reveals his willingness to save all that hear the gospel, believe, and repent. In that sense, he wills all to be saved. And he also takes no pleasure in the death of those that reject the gospel, that reject his law. In that sense, as we'll see later, there's another sense in the secret will of God where he does not will everybody to be saved. But when we say that, we immediately see that there are contrasts between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Are they contradictions, paradox? How do we describe them? Well, in your notes, I've given you a chart of some of the major points of apparent difference between them. Let me just cite them, and then you'll see why I mean that it is a paradox. Is it one will or two wills of God? First, there's the secret will, which we call the decretive will of God. That's his decree. But the revealed will of God is what we call the preceptive will of God. It's his precept. The secret will of God has to do with God's purposes, his counsel. The revealed will of God has to do with precepts and commands. The secret will of God is his will of intention, what God intends to do. The revealed will is what God approved in us to do. Secret will of God has to do with his foreordaining all things and thereby foreknowing all things. The revealed will of God isn't foreordination and foreknowledge. It has to do with the rule of our faith and practice. The secret will of God is God's rule. In other words, it's the rule of what God will do, not imposed from above, but what God himself imposes. It's his own decrees, it's his promise, his oath. He will do it. He keeps his promise. The revealed will of God is man's rule, what man should do. The secret will of God is internal to God. It's totally within God. But the revealed will of God is external to God. It's revealed to man. We've already said that one is unconditional, the other is conditional. Also, one is eternal, the other one has to do with time. It is temporal. Now, here's another very crucial point. The secret will of God is always fulfilled, but the revealed will of God is rarely obeyed. People rarely obey the revealed will of God. They rarely believe the law. They rarely obey the gospel. So there's an apparent difference between them. Also, we see in the secret will of God, God prepared all means and all ends, all details. Okay? In the revealed will of God, there's a certain presentation of the law and the gospel. There's a certain means and ends of that. The law, the means to the gospel, and so forth. The gospel is the means to reconciliation with God. Also, we see a certain dichotomy of positive and negative in both of these. In the secret will of God, we see the positive of God ordaining what will happen, but negatively, what will not happen. So it's not like God can command in his secret will what will always come to pass, but there's going to be an exception. No, God commands and ordains everything that will, but he also negatively provides that certain things will never come to pass, positive and negative. Someone says that might coincide with the revealed will of God, the positive and the negative. There's the promises of the gospel, positively, but negatively, warnings of punishment for unbelief. Also, we see in the secret will of God another dichotomy, positive and negative. There's active foreordination and passive permission. By the way, we're going to be going over a lot of these other terms in later weeks. But he actively foreordains some things, but he also passively permits certain things to come to pass. It's not all by active foreordination. In the revealed will of God, that kind of is similar to the idea of positively commanding certain things and negatively prohibiting and forbidding certain things. But there is still a difference. We've already said that in the secret will, there is nothing higher than God that's made him foreordain certain things. And it certainly wasn't that he looked forward and saw certain things that were going to happen, and therefore he foreordained them. There is nothing higher than God in the secret will to make him ordain these things. In the same way in the revealed will of God. There's nothing higher than God that tells him what laws he has to make or what kind of gospel to put together for man. There's also something universal in the secret will of God that's not in the revealed will. Universal, the secret will of God is universal and it includes everything. Remember our definition? God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So it's universal in that sense. It also has to do with moral beings as well as non-moral beings, people and angels as well as simply things. But in the revealed will of God, it only has to do with moral beings. In other words, God doesn't preach the gospel to the stones. He doesn't give the law to the trees. It's for moral beings only. Also, in another contrast, in the secret will of God, God did not ordain everything that is possible. God did not ordain all that he could have ordained, but he chose some things to become actual and definite. Well, in the revealed will of God, we see a similar but a different pattern. In the revealed will of God, the moral law is universal for all moral beings, but the ceremonial law is not for all moral beings. And by the same standard, the gospel is not given to everybody universally, but it is to be preached to all men without respect. Then also, the major difference between the two of these is this. How can God, in the secret will of God, ordain that sin will come to pass, and yet in the revealed will of God, say, don't sin? How can he prohibit in the revealed what he permissively allows in the secret will? That's the biggest contrast of all between the two wills of God. And for the answer to that, come in a few weeks, because we're going to have one whole lesson on the origin of sin. Lastly, one difference between the two of them is the one we mentioned on the gospel. In the secret will, God wills only some people to be saved, and they will. We call that election. But in the revealed will of God, God wills everybody to be saved. That's evangelism. So you can see there are apparent differences between these two of these. Very strong differences. But you notice I keep saying apparent differences. Because in God there are no contradictions. It's simply a great paradox. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture. And so some people want to reject one side or the other because they don't like paradoxes. Well, there are many paradoxes in Scripture. The Trinity, the two natures of Christ, time and eternity, many paradoxes. And this twofold will of God is another great paradox. And we can never fully understand it, but we can receive it. Now, we call it a paradox because both of these wills of God can be established in Scripture. We spent several weeks showing God has ordained everything that comes to pass. There's no doubt about that. That is definite. But by the same standard, it's totally provable from the Word of God. He has revealed commandments. He's revealed His law. He sends forth His gospel. But how do we harmonize them? They are apparently irreconcilable. Spurgeon used this illustration. It's like when you find two ends of a rope sticking out of a lake. And you pull on, you know it's the same rope, but where they meet is submerged under the lake. You don't see where they touch. We don't see where the revealed and the secret wills of God touch. We don't see how they're harmonized. They're buried deep in the very essence of God, and one day He will reveal it to us. Now, this is how Calvin explained it. He said that the answer is secret, and it's hidden in the depths of God's wisdom. In fact, that's what he says is referred to in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There's some things that God knows that we don't, that we can't harmonize, such as these great paradoxes. Also, we're finite. We couldn't understand even if God were to reveal it to us. It'd be like trying to pour a gallon into a little bitty symbol. We just couldn't understand it. Besides, God hasn't revealed it all to us. Well, it's enough for us to know that both of these are, in fact, true. God does have a secret will, but He also has a revealed will. I thought I'd quote to you some of the sections from Calvin, how Calvin explains it, but doesn't explain it fully. Let me give you some of Calvin's own words, and you'll find that most Calvinists follow along these same explanations. Calvin writes, "If anyone objects that it is absurd to split God's will, I answer this is exactly our belief." Kind of catches you off guard. You expect Calvin to say, well, that's our belief. You have to split them. No, he says, no. He says, "His will is one and undivided. But because our minds cannot plumb the profound depths of His secret election to suit our infirmity, the will of God is set before as double." In other words, because of our puny little minds, we can't understand this great paradox. God therefore has to speak about it in the Bible under the figures of being a two different will. Calvin continues, "Yet God's will is not therefore at war with itself, nor does it change." Now that's a good point. It's not that God is at one time secret and then He changes and it's revealed. No, they're both simultaneous. They're both equally true. Nor, Calvin writes, "does it pretend not to will what He will. But even though His will is one and simple in Him or in Himself, it appears manifold to us because, on account of our mental incapacity, we do not grasp how in diverse ways it wills and does not will something to take place. When we do not grasp how God wills to take place what He forbids to be done, let us recall our mental incapacity and at the same time consider that the light in which God dwells is not without reason called unapproachable. Although to our perception God's will is manifold, He does not will this and that in Himself, but according to His diversely manifold wisdom, as Paul calls it, Ephesians 3:10. He strikes down our senses until it is given to us to recognize how wonderfully He wills what at the same moment seems to be against His will." So you see, it's a great paradox, and God gives us paradoxes for one reason, at least, to humble our minds, so that we may glorify Him. So when you come to paradoxes like this, get on your knees and say, "I don't understand it." That's humbling yourself for how great must be the wisdom of God. He understands. He can harmonize these two in the depths of that lake where He's hidden the answer from us. It shows us the depths of God's wisdom. Now, it's a paradox without parallel. Some theologians have suggested that the closest parallel would be the two wills of Christ that he had two wills, well, the divine will of Christ, the human will of God. That's really an imprecise and imperfect formula, and it's not a perfect parallel to the secret and the revealed will of God in our context. No paradox in that sense has a perfect parallel. It's like the person that says, well, the paradox of the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. No, it's not like a three-leaf clover. Three-leaf clover has three completely separate parts. Members of the Trinity are not completely separate. So no paradox has a perfect illustration or a perfect parallel. But we can take comfort that both truths are biblical. We should believe them both on the authority of the Word of God. And we can also take great comfort from the fact that when we get to heaven, God's going to explain it to us. It's like the saints that have gone before us, like the Apostle Paul, Moses, that wrote these things down. I'm sure Moses wrote this down, sat back and said, I don't understand it. But it's true because God says it. Paul went a step further and said, oh, the depths of the mercy and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I still don't understand it, but I know they're both true. Moses and Paul are up in heaven now saying, it was so simple. We should have been able to figure it out, but we couldn't because we were so finite and there's still something sinful about us. Besides, the Master did not explain it all to us. But they understand it now, but we don't. We can take comfort that we will understand this great paradox when we get to glory. There's another popular explanation that tries to explain this this wonderful paradox. And it has to do with the two usual Greek words for will. The first one is the verb form boulomai, and it's two noun forms, boule and boulima. Well, they say this is the way that we can explain it. They say boulomai always has to do with the secret will, and the other word for will has to do with the revealed will. Well, let's kind of look at this explanation. That the verb boulomai is found some 37 times in the New Testament. The noun forms of it are found some 47 times in the New Testament as well. But here's where the difficulty is. That word is used both of God and of man. So it can't be just simply saying, ipso facto, linguistically, this proves that there is a secret will of God. No, it has to do with the will of man, and sometimes the will of man is frustratable. So the idea of a bulimia is not something that automatically comes to pass. Also, most occurrences of these words concern man, not God. A couple of times it refers to the will of Christ, another time the Holy Spirit, and in one verse it talks about God and man. You remember when Gamaliel said that if this purpose, if this bulimia is of man, it will come to it might come to nothing. But if it's of God, it will surely come to pass. I don't know, maybe Gamaliel was a Calvinist after all. But he does use the idea in two senses, one that is frustratable, one that is not frustratable. However, and here's where the argument becomes to has some validity. When these words are used of God, usually, but not always, usually they have to do with what we call the secret will of God. I've given you several examples, Acts 2.23, Acts 4.28, Romans 9.19, Ephesians 1.11, Hebrews 6.17. All generally fall into the category of the secret will of God. So there is some validity to it. Not because of linguistic reasons, but because it usually falls out like that. The word boulomai generally has to do with consultation, the counsel of God. But again, it is also used of man. Man consults, man plans, but he can sometimes change his mind. But God never changes his counsel. God is not man that he should repent. He doesn't change his mind. Besides, God can intervene and overrule the decisions and plans of man. On the other hand, this would be a good explanation of God's secret will because God's purposes are absolute. God never changes his ultimate plans. So that's the word boulomai. The other Greek word is fellow, and we have noun forms of it, thelema and thelesa. Well, this is far more common than boulomai, and this, again, falls down to God and man. It's used some 270 times in the New Testament, far more than the other word. Now, some scholars have suggested that this is a little bit weaker than the other word for will. And so Calvinists pick up on that and say, well, there you have it. There's the secret will, which is absolute, and this other one, which is a lesser word. Well, I'm not sure how much water that argument holds. Some scholars suggest that the two are simply synonyms, just like the word will in the New Testament. Well, it can mean something absolute, like intention, or it could mean something that is frustratable, like desire. If boulomai has to do with consultation, Some have suggested that fellow has to do with desire, possibly even emotion, or that which would please the person doing the willing. Well, that might or might not be true. However, when this word is used of God, it usually has to do with what we call the revealed will of God. Now, notice again, I say usually because in one or two times there's a certain overlap here. So we don't argue that linguistically one always means the frustratable revealed will of God and the other one ipso facto has to do with something that is unfrustratable. We're not saying that. But there is a certain pattern in the uses of these words that generally indicates that when God's boulomai is called into play, it is something that is absolute and will come to pass. But when God has a will of fellow, it can be frustrated. So, it just generally has to do with the context of the word. Now, back to this great paradox of the two wills of God, or what I prefer to call the twofold will of God. There's one will, but it has two aspects to it. It's apparent that there are many problems. The problems with any paradox. If you ever try explaining or understanding the Trinity, many great paradoxes, many great problems. So a major problem with this Reformed doctrine of the twofold will of God is that some people reject one or the other because they don't like paradoxes. It's very inconvenient and difficult for them. Arminians will say, how can God have two wills? I mean, doesn't he condemn people that are double-minded in the book of James? Does God have two minds? Does God have two wills? So Arminians almost invariably weaken the secret will of God or totally abolish it. Say God has only one will. It's the revealed will of God. The Ten Commandments and the Gospel, that's the only will of God. Since they see this apparent contradiction, they usually vote to reject the secret will. But do you know why? It's often because of this strong point. They do generally have a very strong doctrine of the law of God, and they want to preach the gospel to all men. These are the arguments of John Wesley, because he had a high view of holiness and a high view of evangelism. But his strength became his weakness. He was so strong in the revealed will, that he became imbalanced, and he weakened the secret will of God. So it's because they're trying to protect the revealed will of God that they, in effect, deny or seriously minimize the secret will of God. But the end is that they have a frustrated deity. God's secret will can be overruled. We've also mentioned the Barkians and those with neo-orthodoxy. Sometimes they talk about a dichotomy, but other ones have said, no, there's no dichotomy. You know how? But just back to the idea that we understand God only through Christ. And they say, well, Christ had only one will. And they say that Christ's will was that all people be saved. Therefore, for us to talk about a secret will of God where God elects only some, they say, no, Christ never chose just some. Therefore, God doesn't have two wills. Wrong. Christ himself talks about the secret purpose of God in several places in Scripture. Dan read one of them Sunday night about Christ praising the Father because it was his good pleasure to reveal only to some and not to others. On the other hand, be careful whenever you say, on the other hand. Harry Truman said, I wish I had a bunch of one-armed men in my cabinet. They always talk about on the other hand. Well, on the other hand, gets back to the paradox. On the one hand, there are those that deny the secret will. You say, would anybody want to deny the revealed will? I don't think I've ever met anybody that says, no, there's only one will, the secret will. There is no revealed will. But there is one group of people that weaken the revealed will of God because of their overemphasis on the secret will. They are hyper-Calvinists. They weaken the responsibility of man because of the revealed will, and they even weaken the call of the gospel. Now, they don't outright deny the one. They reject one. They only minimize one because of their strong view of the other. If the Arminians are imbalanced in one way, the hypers are a little bit in the other direction. Andrew Fuller commented on them, and I think he was thinking of John Gill. He said, quote, when the revealed will of God is disregarded as a rule of life, it is common for the mind to be much occupied about his secret will or his decrees as the substitute for it. I don't know about you, but that touches my conscience. When we get so obsessed with probing into the secret will of God that set aside what God clearly tells us to do and not to do, we've got an imbalance. We're trying to substitute the decrees of God and set aside what God has clearly told us what to do in Scripture. We're too obsessed. It's like the disciples that were trying to pry into the secret will of God concerning the date of Christ's return. Christ says, that's not given to you to understand. But there is something revealed to you. Go preach the gospel throughout the whole world. You'll find that people like the hypers that are so obsessed with probing into the secrets of God's will that he hasn't revealed, they're setting aside evangelism, which God has clearly commanded to us. Same thing as Andrew Fuller said, those that would set aside the law as a rule of faith and practice for the believer. We've mentioned in previous studies the Gospel Standard Baptist. They say that the secret will is our rule, not the law, not anything that's revealed. They tend to equate the gospel and the secret will. It's like the people that say preaching the gospel is simply enumerating the 5 points of Calvinism or going through the decrees of God. That's not evangelism. Evangelism has to do with the revelation of God's will to save all that believe in the person and work of Christ. So there are severe implications of an imbalance in the paradox. Then there's also another problem. It's the problem of not weakening one or the other, but confusing the two of them, transferring something from one category to the other or vice versa. That's an unusual problem. It's predicated on the fact that a person does accept that there are two of them, but he puts something in the wrong category. Do you see what I'm saying? For example, they come to certain passages in Scripture and they say, there's the word will. That has to do with the secret will when it really goes in the other category. Let me give you two examples. In the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. To which will does that refer? For the answer to that, come in a few weeks when we talk about praying under the sovereignty of God. So how are we to pray, Thy will be done? Also, when the Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but Thy will be done. Was he talking about the revealed will or the secret will? Or somehow a providential combination of the two? So you see how there is that problem of confusing the two on specific details and texts. Another problem we mentioned as we went through that list of the differences has to do really with Calvinists, and it's on that last point. Is there something in the revealed will of God that has to do with salvation? And a lot of Calvinists say salvation belongs only to the secret will, but not to the revealed will. And a lot of this revolves around the exegesis of 1 Timothy 2:4, who wills all men to be saved. Is that all types of men, all individuals, all the elect? What is this referring to? Well, those that would say that salvation belongs only to the secret will have a difficulty preaching the gospel without simply reciting the decrees of God. They would say, well, the secret will has to do with salvation, the revealed will has only to do with the law. I've read a few hyper-Calvinists that suggest that. If that's so, then the gospel is a secret. How can we preach the gospel if God hasn't given us the entirety of his secret will? The truth is that the call of the gospel does command faith in those that hear it. When we preach the gospel, it's like God is saying through the gospel, I command you to believe the report of the gospel and to believe savingly in Christ. And in that sense, it is his will that men be saved. It is his will that they believe the gospel. It's not so imbalanced that we become practical hyper-Calvinists. In the preaching of the gospel, God does reveal his will that men be saved by faith and repentance. But again, remember, the revealed will of God is conditional. It does call for a certain response from men. In that sense, men may not believe the gospel. So, does that mean that God's secret will is frustrated? No, because even that was part of his secret will. He is not intending to give them all of them faith. Now, that's another great paradox, and we're going to go into that a little bit later when we talk about the Calvinistic doctrine of evangelism in the light of election and foreordination and other great doctrines. So we've seen the secret will, and we've seen the revealed will, and there's a few other people that will say, no, there's a third will kind of in between the two of them called the providential will of God. Now, you don't generally read that in your Reformed systematic theology. What do we mean, the providential will of God? Well, what we mean is, how does God's providence carry out his secret will in a way that people obey his revealed will? What is the relationship in providence between these two wills of God? Well, earlier last week we showed how providence is simply the outworking of predestination. God ordains everything, and then in time he works all things, but in a way that men are still held accountable. But remember, providence has to do with time, not eternity. Predestination has to do with eternity, not with time. So providence simply actualizes what God has foreordained. And in that sense, as one theologian said, God's secret will becomes revealed by events in providence. Remember, we implied that a little earlier. When something happens, you say that could not have happened unless God ordained it. So providence is sort of a bridge between the two of them. Well, providence cannot be predicted. We can't predict. Only God can, by prophecy. So far as we're concerned, we have to wait for it to happen and then read God's providence. We talked about that last week. But that has to be done after the fact. The great Puritan John Flavel said that the acts of God's providence are like the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You've got to read them in reverse. You can't read them in advance. You have to wait for it to happen and then interpret it in the light of providence and predestination. Okay, so that's providence in its relationship to the secret will. How does providence now apply to the providential or the revealed will of God? Well, for one thing, through providence, God opens doors of opportunities for us to obey His revealed will, and He doesn't hold us accountable to obey His revealed will if there's not that opportunity. You say, that sounds dodgy. What do you mean? I'll give you an explanation. It's His revealed will that Christians preach the gospel to all creatures, right? That's explicit, the Great Commission. But God hasn't opened the opportunity for me to preach the gospel to Abraham Lincoln or to Babe Ruth. Why? Because providentially He has put it in different times. So that part of the revealed will of God doesn't apply to me. I am not commanded to preach the gospel to people that I am not in the same place or time with. So you can see how God's providence opens doors and it closes doors concerning the application of the revealed will to His people. By the same standard, we need to submit all of our plans to providence and to the secret will of God, and that has implications on obeying the revealed will. You know James 4. James says, when you make plans, submit to God and say, if the Lord wills, we will do certain things. Well, what are those certain things we should be doing? We should be obeying God. We should be obeying God if the Lord providentially opens up those doors. We don't know what God has ordained for the future, so we must follow the footsteps of the revealed will of God in submission to the will of God as it's developed in providence. That means that when we make plans, we should say, God willing, if the Lord will. You say, well, which will of God is that? That's His providential will, the outworking of the secret, opening and closing doors for us. You know, Calvinists of old days, when they had their church bulletins and when they'd write letters and schedules, they'd always put two little letters at the end, D.V. Kind of as a rebuke to us if we don't know what that means. Stands for the Latin word Deo Volente, God willing. They understood providence. They understood the sovereignty of God. Some of them carried it a bit too far. They said that Arthur Pink was obsessed with the two letters DV and wouldn't say a sentence without DV. Nevertheless, we do find the idea of making plans, God willing. If the Lord wills, we will do such and such. That has to do with the providential will of God. Again, back to the other hand, some Christians do not keep the balance of the place of providence in respecting the two wills of God. For example, in the area of guidance. I want to know the will of God for my life. So what do? You go poking and probing into the secret will? No, you can't. The main guideline for guidance in the life of the Christian is not the secret will, but the revealed will of God. And that takes care of some 99% of the decisions we have to make. You may say, but what about that other 1%? God handles that with His providence by opening and closing the door. So how do you get guidance? How do you make decisions? By the Word of God. But again, what I said earlier, Christians have difficulty keeping that balance. So we set aside this and we become obsessed with the providence of God in ways that providence does not so lead. Let me give you an example. It's like the person that says, well, I'm going to put a fleece out before God. Wait, Gideon did that, and God patiently put up with it. But when we put out fleeces before God, generally we're trying to fleece God. We're trying to manipulate God into doing what we want. Also, the person that's looking at providence in the wrong way is like the person always looking for omens. I saw a dead bird on the street. That's God's providence that I shouldn't go to church. You know, it's that sort of a thing. It's a superstitious misunderstanding of the will of God. So other people misunderstand how the providential God providential will of God is to be worked out in their life. By tempting providence, they take unnecessary risks. They will put their own life in danger, saying, well, if I die, then it was the secret will of God that I die at that time. Well, it may have been the secret will of God that you die at that time, if you in fact do die at that time, yes. But what about the revealed will of God? The revealed will of God says not to tempt God's providence. Do yourself no harm. So we shouldn't tempt the providential will of God. Lastly, as we said about guidance and providence, the major way that we get decision-making guidance is through the Word of God, not by looking for omens and not by prying into the secret will of God. Some Christians try following providence in a certain predictive way, and providence is not specifically to be predictive. For example, they'll say, well, God opened the door providentially. He wouldn't have opened the door if he didn't want me to go through it. Right? Wrong. God may open the door to test your obedience to the revealed will of God. God might let the devil come your way. The devil may kick the door open, but God says in his word, don't go through that. It's like the person said, well, God providentially led me to date this non-Christian. I guess he wants us to get married. Otherwise, why would he have given us a romance for one another? But God explicitly says in his revealed will, do not be unequally yoked. So people that fail to see the two wills of God in harmony and in providence, it's because of their own desires. So the answer to the dilemma of guidance is very simple. We're not to rely upon the secret will because we don't know it all. We are to accept as it's revealed in providence after the fact. We are to rely upon the revealed will of God. So when someone comes to you and says, I want to know the will of God for my life, hand them a Bible and say, that's the will of God for your life. That's the revealed will of God for your decisions. The commandments, the prohibitions, the principles, and the promises. So instead of lazily being passive or super spiritual, we should actively obey what God's law and gospel tells us to do. Well, those are just some of the applications of this doctrine of the twofold will of God. Let me just mention a few more. First off, don't pry into what hasn't been revealed to you. You'll never find out anyway, but if you go prying too far, you're going to be imbalanced in your idea of the revealed will, and then you'll start seeing things that have not been revealed to you. Believe what the Bible says about the secret will of God and stand in awe of the great paradox. Secondly, receive comfort from the fact that if you are in the secret will of God being elected, then it's all going to work out for your good. It is for you. Thirdly, believe and obey the revealed will of God. Look at our text. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our the revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Well, that's the paradox of the twofold will of God, and it's the necessary foundation for next week's study, an even greater paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So you're invited to come to the study then. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, bless us with faith to understand what you have told us and also faith to submit to that which is still beyond us. May we, Father, walk in the footsteps of these heroes of the Reformation so that we can be in awe before your secret will and that we may be found obeying and believing your revealed will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.